Should widows be married, or mobilized? That's the question we're going to try and answer this morning. But you hear the word widow, and your first impression may be, oh, good. I can turn my mind off. I can think about the up-and-coming Phillies baseball season, or about the NFL draft, or something else. You know, I don't have to listen to this sermon. It's about widows. I mean, you think about it. This is the second week in a row. The widows had a part of last week's sermon, but they're going to have all of this week's sermon. And you say to yourself, you know, we only have a few widows in the church. It's a little disproportionate, isn't it? You know, why don't you just sort of have one sermon and like one third of it be for the widows? So why waste our time on what's all about the widows? Last week we saw about what God thinks of widows, did we not? Even the curse on God's people in the Old Testament that if they did not care for their widows, he would have foreign armies come in and take them and destroy them and kill all the husbands and make all of their wives widows because of how serious he takes this issue. I had it driven home to me once, and I'll drive it home to you in this way, thinking of Haycock and the youth retreat. When I was pastoring a church out near Pittsburgh, I was the pastor and also the youth director of two churches at one time. I was in my 30s and had some energy in those days, and also drove the school bus. And so I packed the youth group into a school bus, and off we went to Pittsburgh up on Mount Washington. If you've ever been there, you know where Mount Washington is, where the elevated tram goes up there. And we went up Route 30 and up to a church, Primitive Methodist Church up there, where we were having a youth weekend. And they had a guy speaking who was sort of a youth director for the district, and he was a salesman, young guy. And he was talking to the teenagers about how to listen to a sermon. And he said to them, don't think that any sermon that's preached has nothing to do with you. And then he said, last year, I had been traveling on the road for a whole month, and I couldn't get to my home church, and in fact, several of the Sundays, I couldn't get to church at all. And I was so starved for the preaching of the word that I couldn't wait till I got home, and I got back here to Pittsburgh, and I got here to my home church, and I went in to hear the pastor preach a sermon, and he preached a sermon on widows in the Bible. And he said, and after that service, I went up to him and I chewed him out. I said, I've been gone for weeks and weeks and I need to be fed, and you're preaching on widows? I need to hear the gospel. I need to hear something that applies to me. And the pastor, you know, didn't know what to say, you know. It was the next thing in the scriptures. And he said he was really upset, and he went home, and his wife tried to calm him down. He got up and he got on the road again that week. He went out selling. And he said, for the next several weeks, he called on more widows than he had ever called on in his life. Widow after widow, as he went around selling and hitting clients. And he said, and guess who knew how I was supposed to feel about widows, about what widows were supposed to do, what the church was supposed to be doing. He said, guess who had all the scriptures about widows? And so he said to the teenagers, don't think any sermon doesn't have anything to do with you, and let it fall on deaf ears. And so I would encourage us this morning, as we come to this topic again, to not forget the admonition of that brother in Christ. Because we don't know what God has in store for us this week or this month or in the coming years concerning the ministry to the widows. And it's not just women without a husband, as we'll see. Widows, should they be married? Should they remarry? Should they be mobilized? As we look at this passage, we see all three of those things going on. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16, as Dave read for us. Perhaps this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I mean it. God so loved the church that he gave rules even for widows. That's sort of the point of my sermon. We kid in Presbyterianism that God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee, because we were known for our committees. But God so loved the world, or so loved the church, he gave rules even for widows. Let's look at what this passage says under three headings. The first one is widows must wait to serve. What does that mean? Well, let me put it this way. Service in the church must have prerequisites. The making of house rules in the church concerning ministries is okay. It's proper. House rules for areas of service is a biblical principle. But we're looking at something that's going on in the early church, and we don't fully understand all of how it worked, and you don't see it in every church, and you don't see commands about all the details. And so when we oversee ministries like a ministry to widows or whatever, we're guided by the scriptures, but we have to make house rules in a way also, do we not, as to how we'll do it here in this society at this time. But as we look at this passage, he says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. And that has, you know, been the cause of a lot of debate in the church. What is this list? You know, I don't know if you know what the word Al-Qaeda means, but it means the list. It was a list that somehow or other oversees all the work of that terrorist organization. When you hear Al-Qaeda and you hear it's the list, you go, what list? Well, you hear here, the list. What list? In fact, the word literally means to be put on the list, to be listed according to something. Now, there are four opinions throughout the history of interpreting the scriptures about this. And, you know, every once in a while you come to passages like this. Christians have disagreed. The first one is we can't know. That's, Bible scholars have said, well, we really can't know. And that may be, but I don't think so. I think we're given some indication in the scriptures about what this list is all about. There are those who say, well, it's a list of widows who are deaconesses. Now, deaconesses aren't mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. The deacons are mentioned as men, and their wives are mentioned. There's a big debate about that, the women, and there's Phoebe and all this. But I don't think that it's talking about deaconesses. Because the widows are mentioned by the word widow and not the word deaconess, even when we see widows elsewhere in the scriptures as an ordained office like the elder or the deacon. There's a view that says it's widows entitled to support from the church. And that's a very strong opinion. But we have to ask the question then, would you refuse a widow under 60 then? If you have a widow who's 55 and has some children and perhaps grandchildren she cares for because they've all fallen under her care, you wouldn't help that widow because she's not 60? And that doesn't make sense, does it? And there's more going on here, and I believe what he's talking about is what we could call a widow's auxiliary, a group of widows who in some organized and recognized way serve the church and are also cared for by the church. Women who vow themselves to service in the church and then are supported. They are mobilized by the church. You know, in the book of Acts, we see when Peter comes to Joppa and the woman Dorcas is dead. You know that situation where he raised her from the dead. It says that the widows came. Two different verses there. There's this group of widows that come. They're in there and they're as a group. They're in the church, the widows. And we see very early on in the church already that the widows are sort of grouped together and known and cared for in a certain way. William Barclay, most of the commentaries I have by good Bible-honoring men have some good details about this. But William Barclay, though there are some of his beliefs about the scriptures you have to be careful about. He's always so good at illustrating from history. And he says this. He says, from this passage, it's clear that the church had an official register for widows. And it seems that the word widow is being used in a double sense. Women who were aged and whose husbands had died and whose lives were lovely and useful were the responsibility of the church. But it's also true that perhaps as early as this, and certainly later in the early church, there was an official order of widows. An order of elderly women who were set apart for special duties in the life and work of the church. In the later regulations of a document called the Apostolic Constitutions, which tells us about the life and organization of the church in the third century, says this, three widows shall be appointed, two, to persevere in prayer for those who are in temptation, and for the reception of revelations when such are necessary. But one, to assist women who are visited with sickness, and she must be ready for service, discreet, telling the elders what is necessary, not avarice, not being given to much love of wine, so that she may be sober and able to perform the night services that she's called to perform and other loving duties. And then he goes on to say, on widows there was laid the duties of constant prayer and the constant loving help of those in trouble. And then he says this, such widows were not ordained as elders and as deacons were in the church. They were set apart by prayer for the work which they had to do. They were not to be set apart for the task until they were over 60 years of age. That was the age which the ancient world also considered to be specially suited for concentration upon the spiritual life of service. And I think that's just a good insight. William Barclay was a great student of history and always brings those tidbits in that help us to understand, you know, what's going on? What's this list all about? You know, and there's this mutual obligation between the church and the widows. The church would care for, pay for the widows' expenses. The widows had a mutual obligation to serve the church in that way and not be idle. And so we see, in a sense, widows had to wait to serve. If they weren't 60, they wouldn't be allowed to be put on the list. And I think that it's a good biblical warning for us against the "who are you to say I can't do this" attitude that shows itself in the church a lot of times. I got saved, I want to do it, who are you to tell me I can't? I served in the denomination where that was the case a lot of times with preachers. Guy gets saved and he was on fire and he wanted to preach, and we had churches that didn't have pastors and they couldn't pay a pastor, and this guy was so excited, he's willing to preach and he doesn't care about that, and turn him loose, and the times they would do it, it would be an absolute disaster. Because he didn't really have the prerequisites for preaching. And so we have to guard against that. Just because you got this tremendous burden to do this certain area of ministry, that's one thing you need, but you also need the credentials. You need the gifts to do that ministry. And so we as a church have to be careful in making an exception to well-thought-out rules and requirements that we over time have learned concerning ministry. I want to say this, just in confession is good for the soul. I remember when it came to making a public profession of faith, there was a time when I really believed that kids really early should be allowed to do that. We make them wait too long. What's going on? Let's let them make that profession of faith. I learned over time that it's wise. There's a period of time in a kid's life where they'll do anything to please you. And they'll do it because their friends are doing it. And there are those times when a child really elicits a godliness and a profession. And even Jonathan Edwards, I think it was a six-year-old girl he examined. And she was allowed to be a member and she lived faithfully for 90 years and he was right. But most of the time, we don't know what's going on. And so postponing it to that age where kids won't profess their faith unless they really have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that might be wise to do. And so there's that wisdom that has been given to the churches over time that the Bible doesn't say anything about. We call it a house rule. But we always have to be, as I said, we have to be careful making the exceptions, but we are not omniscient, and we may get it wrong. And we have to realize that as well. G. Campbell Morgan, he wanted to go into the ministry and nobody would ordain him because he wasn't gifted enough, he wasn't capable enough. He went on to become one of the greatest Bible preachers and expositors of the last century. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in fact, replaced him at Westminster Chapel in London. And so we can get it wrong. But we don't abandon our rules because we're not infallible. We admit when this is an exception and we got it wrong. And so just to say, in the ministry of this church, the church is to have an organized and supervised way of helping the truly needy. Mobilized widows, but with house rules. And one of the things he talks about is aiding the younger widows. with the experience that they have. We think of widows and orphans and single mothers. And our culture with Social Security and pensions and everything else, you know, things have changed to some degree. But there are always those needy people in our midst. And as Larry Burkett, I think, said correctly, the single mother is the new widow of the church in a very real way in terms of being thrown out there and abandoned on her own trying to survive. So we need to have an organized and supervised way of helping them, and that's what our deacons do. And our deacons need to think of our widows and how they can be mobilized and used in their areas of service. So widows have to wait for certain types of service according to the scriptures. The second thing I want to say is widows must keep their vows right now. And he talks about that in here, does he not? You see, God can, because he's God, and God does have rules for us to live by in the church and in our lives. And I've said that over and over again. You know, people talk about they don't like Christianity because all of the negatives, the thou shalt nots. You know, and I say, well, I guess you don't want those signs like thou shalt not go and put your tongue on a frozen fence, or thou shalt not go and grab that 2,000 watt high energy, and thou shalt not cross the Hamilton Boulevard by Dorney Park when everyone's going home. You know, we don't want warnings. You know, people don't like that. But we as God's people ought to rejoice in these rules. And we are in a culture where women especially don't like to be told what to do. Because that all comes from the men and the male domination, and they just want to tell us what we can and can't do. And we look at this passage and we see that even women, are told by God what they can and can't do. And we look at verses 11 through 14, he talks about these younger widows not being put on such a list, doesn't he? But he says, their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ and they want to marry. They bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. They get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house and not only become idlers but gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. And I think what Paul is saying is here's the situation. You have a young widow. You put her on this widow's list of service. She's zealous, you know. She really is on fire. She wants to serve in this way. She's young, she's immature, she starts going around rather than really serving. She's going from house to house and she's idle, and when she goes from house to house, she's gossiping and doing all these things that she shouldn't be doing. And he's saying, don't put them on this list of widows for service at this time. That's not what, here is a rule to say this is wrong. You widows under 60, you should not be on this list. It's a rule. Where God says, marry widows, do not apply. And if you've done any of the reading of Shakespeare, you know, you always read about the merry widow. The one who perhaps in middle age was married to some grouch who was just sort of holding her down, and he dies. And now she's a widow and she's going to fly. You know, use this newbound freedom. And I think of the high rise that my mom lives in. I mean, there's all these elderly women. They got God, they're living with guys. They got young guys. I mean, it's amazing. It's like no shame. It's going on in our culture. The Apostle Paul says that type of thing shouldn't go on in the church. Now, what's wrong with wanting to marry? He says they want to marry. You know, I thought the scriptures say that women should marry. We look at verse 14, I counsel younger women to marry, but they want to marry. That's what you look at it and say, aha, a contradiction in the Bible. I don't have to come to church anymore. I can walk away from this. The Bible contradicts itself. And we say, is Paul that stupid that he contradicts himself in three verses of the Bible? He doesn't think that you'll catch it. Well, you see, they had made a vow to serve and not marry. And that's why I had Dave read Numbers 30. And that principle comes into the New Testament concerning the taking of vows by Christians. God doesn't say you have to take a vow. But when you take a vow, you better take that seriously. Now, if you've taken a foolish vow, like the first thing that walks through the door, I'll offer to the Lord, and it happens to be my daughter, so I'll sacrifice her. You know that story in the Old Testament. I don't believe that that's really what happened. And if it was what happened, if he offered his daughter, he was a greater sinner for doing that than repenting of a foolish vow. But making that vow was a sin, and making a foolish vow is a sin. And you see in Numbers all the outs that were given for someone who might enter into a foolish vow, who had somebody over them in authority who could deliver them from that vow. But he said, however, if the husband or the father doesn't, then you're going to keep that vow. And God's taking that vow seriously. And these women took vows. After all, verse 14, when he counsels widows to marry and have children and manage their homes, that's the normal duty of all women. That's the role for all women. Now, we say there's that percentage who, because of God's providence, don't marry. I don't know how to explain all of that. That's up to God. But I think his normal role for women is to marry and have children and keep a home. It's not forced chastity that we say here. And I don't know if you know much about the history of nuns. I grew up going to Catholic school. We had nuns who lived in a convent. You know, how did that develop? And some of it developed because of this passage, where they had women 60 years old taking a vow and setting themselves apart to serve the community and not remarry. And then the age moved to 50, and then to 40, and then to 30, and then to 20. And then it was this higher plane for all women to take a vow of celibacy and enter into this community and be married to Christ. And it went from something that had a good purpose to a very wicked purpose within the sisterhood of the church today. But then he tells us there are even rules for widows. Because he tells us in verses 9 and 10, the widow has to have been faithful to her husband, well known for her good deeds, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Saying, because that's the type of work the widows are going to do. And the widows had to be known for having had a good marriage, having been faithful to Christ, having been people who could get in there and you know, do that dirty work that has to be done sometime to help people. I remember we used to mobilize women in the church to go and help somebody clean their apartment. And I remember how that was sometimes pretty dirty work. And the women, they were equipped and gifted to do that, to help somebody out. There's a role for women to fill and to not protest against that is spelled out in the scriptures. Tertullian, in the 3rd century, said this: these women must be 60 years old or more, so that their experience, training in all of the affections necessary may have rendered them capable of assisting others with counsel and comfort. So God can and does have rules for us to live by, even women, even widows, in the church. And then we take a look and we see what are those rules. And we see those rules are as much to bless us as the rules about praying and the rules about the scriptures and the rules about the return of the Lord. They're all for our good. But that brings me to a second caution under this point, and that is no one is exempt from obeying God's rules and God's commands. You see, we have to guard against the danger of being misled by sentimentality. It can happen in the church with the ordination of the son of a beloved preacher or a beloved son of the church. This is a family that's been in this denomination since its beginning. And here's this son comes along, and as he's being examined for the ministry, you know, he's not really doing that well, but this is a son of one of the following, and you know, and there's a sentimentality that it can drive that. But it can be driven here when you think of young widows, a case in point. I mean, here is a young widow, it'll break your heart, but it can lead you to overlook them breaking the commandments of God as they seek out a new life. You remember the O.J. Simpson trial. and when O.J. Simpson was found not guilty. And there were those in the black community who were appalled by the fact that justice wasn't served. But there was a very loud voice that basically said this: we don't care if he's guilty or not. We had so many lynchings of innocence in the black community in the history of this country that we think that this verdict is a long time coming. Where a guilty African American would be set free to sort of balance the scales. It is never right, no matter what the history, to allow someone who's guilty to go free, to try and make up for past mistakes, to be followed by sentimentality or anything else as we work in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must guard against sentimentality. That may have to do with public professions of faith by young people, service in certain areas of the church. We as elders have to struggle with that and deal with that, because there are certain areas of service in the church where we talk about it and we say, you know, we want to make sure that we have believers serving. This is a place where believers should serve and not unbelievers. And then there's that reticence to try and be taken down the wrong path because we want to be sensitive or because of sentimentality. So as we look at this second point, let me just sum it up by saying this. We are to be concerned about the character of people who represent the church and Christ in the ministry of this church. And we must require volunteers to count the cost in light of what the ministry will cost. And perhaps we've erred at times in that way. When we want to try to start a certain type of ministry, we should sit people down first and say, this is what's involved. And even then, a person may get into it and then back out and say, you know, this was... Well, but to bring them in and have them make a vow before they really know it. And I think when I grew up in the Roman church, I thought that was the great sin of taking young men and women at a time in their life where they really don't have the ability to discern whether they have the gifts to be able to live this kind of life, and then they take a vow of chastity. And Calvin writes in his day, and people write in this day, that the monasteries were sin city, even in Calvin's day, because they imposed upon them, and they didn't count the cost, and they didn't know what was involved. And we must not do that in the ministry of this church. But that brings me to my closing point, and it's simply this. Is there no work that a young widow can do? Is there no work that you can do in the church if you don't have these gifts? Well, women can serve widows now. And I'll go beyond the widows to say everyone can serve and should serve everyone in the church in various ways. He says, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, in verse 16, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now, he didn't say to these young widows, you can't be on the list, stay away from widows, you have no ministry to any widows, we don't want to hear you talking to widows. He doesn't say that. He says, you may have widows within your own family in an unorganized, unofficial way who you are supposed to be caring for. So I think one of the lessons to us as a church is we must not over-legislate and micromanage so much that people are afraid to serve. The first church that I pastored, I remember having men come to me and say to me, Pastor, is it all right if we... Because I had gone to the hospital to visit someone, and the woman said, oh, several of the men had just been there to visit, and they had prayed with her, and they went home. And then I came home, and the men came up to me that night and said, Pastor, was it all right that we visited so-and-so in the hospital? I said, all right. Praise the Lord. I said, why? Well, the former pastor, he came to the hospital once and we were there, and he took us out in the hall and he said to us, what are you doing here? This is my job. I'm supposed to visit in the hospital. And so they didn't do it anymore. Unless it was a relative and they went in to see them. You know, that micromanagement, that protection of territory. Well, may we never do that. And Then there's another danger, which perhaps is even worse because it goes on more, and that is to allow lack of qualifications for a formal area of service to be an excuse in your life to just not serve anywhere. I'm no deacon. Don't ask me to stack the chairs. I'm not an elder. You know, I don't want to teach Sunday school or visit the sick. I'm not going to take leadership over my kids in church. That's the elder's job. You know, we can fall into that mentality, pass the buck. What did Jesus say? One day they will say to me, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he goes on to say, well, when didn't we do this? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of these brethren, you didn't do it to me, elders and deacons. It's not what he says. He's speaking to his sheep. He's saying to every one of us, brings into your path an area of service that, oh, the deacons or the elders, others would do this better or in a more official capacity or whatever, but there it is in your path. You have the duty to do it, and you also should find joy in it. So all Christians are to look out for the needy, first in their own family, and then around us as much as we can before we turn to the church for help. You see, that's the order we're given in the Scriptures. Family first, then the church, and then the state even has a role to play, I believe, when the church is not capable of handling. I mean, we do have nursing homes and facilities to care for people that we just don't have the capacity or ability to care for. And you're going to have to make that decision, perhaps, concerning a parent or a grandparent. It's not an easy decision, but I'm not saying it's always a wrong decision, because there are things that we can't do. But we have to follow. And also the church must know to whom we are to give aid. We are to discriminate. You know, welfare in the Johnson administration went nuts because they didn't want people who needed welfare to be abused and made to feel ashamed when they came for welfare. They said, now you ask no questions of anybody. And then it went the other way. In the church, we are to try and seek out true need and to do it in a way that respects and honors the person and doesn't belittle them or humiliate them. But we are not to help those who can help themselves or who family who's supposed to be helping them first. So there we have this sermon on widows. And I'm not a gambling man, but every once in a while I'm willing to make a good bet, and I will bet that every one of you has a widow somewhere in your life, that even in this next week or two, some or other you could be involved in or will touch base with. Maybe it's a grandmother, a mother, a neighbor. And I want to say this to you who are here, who are wondering what this is all about and what Christ is all about and why do I need him as my Savior. You know, I'm not a drunk and I'm not a drug addict and I'm not a murderer and I never committed adultery. Let me say this. Sinning against the widows in your life is as serious a sin as adultery or drunkenness or robbing a bank or anything else. You know, I came to Christ, and one of the things God used was my sinning against my mother, who was a widow. Who is a widow now, but at that time was on her own. And I was living a pretty wicked life. But my mother was living alone in an apartment, all by herself, isolated. And I had this friend of mine, and my mother said, why don't you come over for dinner? So I took her with me. We went to my mother's apartment for supper. She served us a supper. I said, thanks, Mom, and left. And this girl said to me, who do you think you are? What are you doing leaving your mother alone like that? And just leaving like that? We should have spent the evening with her. I spent as little time as possible with my parents in those days. And God made me feel so, I said, what's the matter with me? Why don't I feel the way I should feel about my mother? People I worked with were pointing sins out of my life all the time, these Bible-thumping Christians about going to the bars and doing this and doing that. Somebody put the finger on my lack of love for my mother. And God laid me bare, and that was the sin that really caused me to cry out to the Lord. And I'll say to you, if you're here today, and that's the case with you, don't leave here this morning without falling down before the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me and save me. And let me encourage you in closing the church. We have a bridegroom who calls the church his bride, and we will never be his widow. We'll never be his widow. He will never abandon us. He lives forever at the right hand of God, and he will come one day and he will bring us back to himself, and we will be with him forever as his bride. And let's find encouragement in that, no matter what our situation in life is today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your care for the church of Jesus Christ and your care for everyone in it. We thank you that even in the early church is reflected an attitude which we find so often in our own hearts. And that is, let clerical George minister to those people in my family who just put such a drain on me and are such an emotional drag. We thank you for those who serve us and our families with their gifts. But Lord, we pray that we never use the official ministries of this church as an excuse to not serve where you call us to serve every day and every way. Show us the widows among us, the true widows and those who are young mothers or needy in other ways. Guide our deacons and guide us as the deacons attempt to get us mobilized to serve in a greater way. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who don't know Christ. I pray that they might realize that they are widows. They do not have the great bridegroom, the Son of God, who loves them and will one day deliver them from hell. And they will open their eyes in hell if they do not at this time even say, Lord Jesus, I am a great sinner. There's a widow in my life who I just don't care about. So Lord, bring them to Christ even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Sing our concluding hymn in the hymnal, 557 in the hymnal. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now, let me say this. I was on Channel 60 last week, and I talked about the benediction. So it's going to be on this week, so I'd encourage you to watch it. I explain what the benediction is. We've talked about it before. It's not a closing prayer. It's not a I wish. It's a promise of what God is bestowing on his people in a very real way right now as we ask him for his grace. So let us receive the benediction with encouragement. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon us and in us, now until Christ returns, and forevermore. Amen.